If you'd like to open a Bible to follow along with us in the scriptures, we're going to be preaching this morning from Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. This is a companion piece to Jesus calling the 12 disciples, which he did a couple of chapters ago. This is really indicates one of his intents in calling them, one of his purposes. And it also will reflect on his purpose in our lives as well. So let's read our passage and then we'll get into it. It says, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, and calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. And these were his instructions: take nothing for your journey, or for the journey, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." All right, it's a very straightforward little passage of scripture there. Jesus, called his disciples to follow him. And you think, well, for what purpose? And there is a cultural precedent in their world and historically of teachers, right, gathering disciples to themselves, and then those disciples carrying on the ministry of that teacher. And so if we went to Greek culture, several hundred years before Christ, we could see that Socrates, right, had disciples, one of whom was Plato. Plato had disciples, one of whom was Aristotle, right? And so you have, instead of having universities that people would go to and learn, or Bible colleges or seminaries that people would go to and learn, you'd have a teacher, right? And people would come to they would call disciples. Those disciples would learn from that teacher, and then they would carry on the information, the teaching that they received from him. And an example of that would be from 2 Timothy 2, where Paul is talking here to Timothy, and he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And so there you have Paul basically sharing the same thing. He says, listen, Timothy, I have poured into your life, right? You should be looking around for other people to pour into their lives. And then they should be looking around for other people to pour into their lives so that the ministry of the gospel, right, will go from generation to generation. It's, I think, one more passage and I'll get the outline here in a minute, but one more passage that highlights this to me is Matthew 11, the passage that I love to quote so often, where Jesus says, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." But then he says, "Take my yoke on you." And when you take a yoke is an item that gathers two people together and causes them to do the same work, right? And so when Jesus says, "Take my yoke on you," what he means by that is, take my yoke on you, right? Well, what is Jesus' yoke? Well, that's a good question, because really when we talk about sharing in Jesus' ministry, which Jesus' intent is to share his ministry with people, right? It's his intent to share his ministry for sure with the 12, because they're going to say the same things that he says and they're going to do the same things that he does. The question then is, what does Jesus' ministry, go ahead, Carol, what does Jesus' ministry then look like, right? So Jesus' intent is to share that ministry. What does it look like? And there are several things that seem like that are pretty common. The first thing that I look at is Jesus cares for the needs of people, right? And this would be his healing ministry. This would be his deliverance ministry. This would be his ministry of conveying love and respect to people, right? And if you look at the interactions that Jesus has with people, there's always an element of that in there, right? Well, or teaching, right? But teaching is the next one. It's not this one. We're looking at his caring ministry. Right, he comes into contact with people, he recognizes a need, they recognize a need, they come to him for a need, he addresses them, right, personally, in a loving and caring manner, and then he works to solve the need. And that is, it's just a lovely thing, and it's more than just taking somebody who's sick and making them whole, right? It's looking at someone like the woman at the well, right, who is a person who is in trouble culturally, spiritually, socially, right? And saying to her, "I receive you." She, to me, is one of the most amazing characters in the New Testament. What she gets from Jesus is more than almost what anyone else gets in this sense, right? That Jesus goes around hiding from people who he really is. And she looks at Jesus and she says, "We've heard that the Messiah was to come." And he looks back at her and he says, "I am he." And she's the only one he says that to, except when he gets to the trial and gets crucified, right? He's constantly pulling back from people. But she gets the full revelation and explanation. Why is that? Well, because that's what she needed. It's a question of respect. It's a question of care. It's a question of love. And so the broader principle, right, is love and care. Inside of that, we have Jesus' deliverance ministry, casting out demons. We have Jesus' healing ministry. And we have Jesus' ministry of, I think, raising people to respect. There's an interesting example of how this works in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it's the disciples who recognize the need, right? It's the disciples recognize the people have been with Jesus. Jesus' ministry is like at the peak of its popularity. There's tons of people hanging around. And they recognize that these people are going to have to leave and go home, right? They're a long way from home. They got a ways to walk. There's no place for them to stop and knock on their neighbor's door and get some food. And so the disciples basically say, "Hey, Jesus, it's time to break this meeting up. These people got to go home," right? And, you know, what's the problem? Well, they need something to eat. And Jesus says, "Okay, well, you give them something to eat." And that's interesting, right? Because they bring the need to Jesus, and Jesus turns around and takes the need and drops it back in their lap. "You do this," right? "You do this." And I think his caring ministry is just like that. You know, oftentimes we see things that we might feel like that somebody needs. And we might think, "Okay, Lord, meet this need." And I think we should listen for him to turn around and put it back in our laps, right? Now, think about this. There's 12 of them, right? They got 5 loaves and 2 fish that they got out of a little boy that was there, so they got nothing. Basically, they got one lunch. There's all these people around. Obviously, they can't meet the need, right? And so what Jesus asked them, he says, We don't have any food," they say, right? He puts it back in their lap. "We can't do this," all right? "So, Lord, I can't do this. I see this need. I can't meet it. I don't know what to do." And he says, "Well, what do you have?" Right? And then he says, "Set them down in groups of 50. Then he takes what they have and makes it adequate, they come back with more than what they started with. He makes it more than adequate to meet the need. And I love that story because of that interaction back and forth. And I do think that it's a picture of ministry and how it's meant to work. So Jesus, anyway, he cares for the needs of people. His second ministry that we see is his teaching ministry that he has. And I think sometimes we look at people and say some people are task-oriented, some people are people-oriented. You know, we might look at the caring ministry of Jesus and say, "Well, that's for the people who are people-oriented. Maybe the task-oriented people are for teaching or what have you." I don't know that that's necessarily a good way to think about this, but it's the teaching ministry of Jesus is reflected in a phrase that's shared from both Jesus and John the Baptist and here and the disciples. And the key word in that phrase and the teaching ministry is repent, which is an interesting word because usually we think of information, but there's no good information shared that's not accompanied by repentance. Now, it's not accompanied by change. When I was trained to be a teacher back in 1987, and we were, you know, doing my educational courses in 86 and 87, you know, if you wanted to make a lesson up, you had to develop what they called the behavioral objective. That was the educational term of the day. I'm sure it's something different now, because those terms change fairly regularly from generation to generation of management. But a behavioral objective is what you wanted the student to demonstrate, right? So you'd write a behavioral objective, and most of them were terrible. I didn't think I wrote very many that were very good. And you'd write, "Well, the student will be able to choose from a selection of, you know, answers on a multiple choice question, what the proper answer is to this," which is a terrible behavioral objective. But what you want students to do is to be able to demonstrate, right, that they have learned something. But learning is always demonstrated in a behavior, right? Now, we think about a behavior as answering questions on a written test. That is a question of knowledge, But Jesus is not interested in people having knowledge. Jesus is interested in people behaving. Okay, and so, for instance, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden knew the answer to the question whether or not they should eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew the law, right? But that goal of the goal of the law is not that we would know what the law is. The goal of the law is that we do what the law says. This is why when we get to heaven, the Bible says that we'll be judged by our works. We're not going to get a written test or a theological test. The point of theology is to change behavior. So the common phrase, so John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the disciples went out and said, repent. Right? And the point is, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Right? So usually what we say is repent means to turn. And usually when I give that example, I say, you know, if you're walking this way and you realize you're going the wrong path, you'd repent and go this way. And that 180 degrees is a lot of change. Most of our lives, our changes don't occur in 180-degree increments, right? But you might be going along this way, right? And you should be going this way. And so you're going off here 20 degrees the wrong direction, right? And you're getting further and further away from your objective in one sense, right? Because when you get out there a ways, you're going to be further and further away. And so to repent means to kind of bring that thing back into the... It might be that when we read the... I see that I'm not doing this correctly with my family. I see that I'm not doing this correctly at work. I see that I'm not doing this correctly in the community. I see that I have an anger issue I need to manage. I see that I have a revenge issue I need to manage. I see that I have a lust issue that I need to manage. And if I don't, then I won't be following the path that Christ has for me. Those kinds of things. And so repentance is the key, right, to understanding the correct recognition with the Jesus teaching. And so, for instance, in this morning's message, right, my overall goal will be that tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, you'll be thinking, in what way am I going to reflect the ministry of Jesus in my life today? And that would be repentance. And it might be that you're already fully committed that way. But then during the day, right, God might show you something. Right? And so, I mean, our repentances, they might be almost like temporary. They're like opportunistic repentances, you know. But the bottom line is, you know, if you think about it in your own heart, what is it that prevents you from being fully submitted to Christ? And the answer is it's whatever you won't repent of, right? Whatever you won't turn away from. Issues of pride, issues of comfort, pleasure, greed, lust. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's manifested differently and different in our lives differently, but that's the goal, right? So they're teaching people. They've gone out to teach people about God, but the goal of the teaching is repentance. And so that's what the passage says, right? So that's what Jesus does. That's what they do. And then the last thing that Jesus does that's a part of his regular ministry is he saves people from their sin. And we don't do this the way that he did because Jesus dies for sin, right? The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we can die for our own sin. We can do that. But if we die for our own sin, we remain dead, right? This is a question of judgment. And every person will have a death, right, that pays for their sin. It'll either be their own or it'll be Jesus's. Jesus came to die for sin as a substitute. He's the only substitute, right? There's no one like him. But that, in a sense, that's unique for him. But our entrance into a relationship with Christ shares something that's similar, right? Jesus carries a cross, does he not? Jesus and Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, by the way, what an amazing ministry. What an amazing ministry. Two people carried Jesus' cross. Jesus and Simon. I love that. I love that for him. When we get to heaven, I'm going to go up to him and shake his hand and tell him thank you for carrying Jesus' cross for him. That's an amazing thing. But, you know, we're called to have that kind of similar ministry. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, right, like these 12 are his disciples, what do you need to do? Well, you need to deny yourself. Right, this is a picture of repentance here. Deny yourself, take up your cross, right? A cross, by the way, let me just say something about a cross. We think about a vertical post and a horizontal post, right? But if you just take the vertical post and you leave it up there on the mountain, right, and you have Jesus carrying a horizontal post, it looks a whole lot like a yoke. I'm just going to say. You're carrying your cross, which is Jesus' cross, which is his yoke. And then what do you do? Then you follow me. Okay, So Jesus saves people for their sin. That's the aspect of his ministry. So what is it then that the disciples do here? What is it? He sends them out, right? He sends the 12 out, and they go without him. That's interesting to me. How long have they been with him? I don't know, not that long. Been a while. I'm sure they've heard him say some things. And it might be, a whole lot of their message might be, hey, listen, come and listen to Jesus talk. Right? That might be a whole lot of what their message is. And that could be a lot of what our message is here too. Hey, come to church. Hear God's word taught. Hey, listen to the Bible Project podcast. Hey, you know, look at your phone. You can have a Bible app on your phone. You can listen to the Bible anytime you want to. You can read the Bible anytime you want to. You have it always available to you. You know, I can get it as Bible Project. Come on, what's the Bible app on the phone?
Bible Gateway.
Thank you, mercy sakes. Bible Gateway, right, will read the Bible to you. You can listen to it, right? You don't have to read it, you can listen to it. And so it's cool, it's nice. All right, so they go out, right? Jesus sends them out, but he sends them out not without him, so they're gone without him, but he does send them out with a partner. They're not by themselves. They've got somebody with them. And that's an interesting thing, right? When you think about ministry, when you think about being involved in ministering to somebody's life, you should have a partner. We're not meant to be alone in ministry, right? And it doesn't mean you go everywhere together. It doesn't mean that you're doing everything together. It means that you're supported, that you're encouraged. In Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. By the way, let me just tell you something. I worked with John White in his tree service for 4.5 years, right? And it was really easy to see the difference between two people and three people. Now, you had to have two people because John was making a mess and I was cleaning it up, right? But when you added an extra person, right, when you added one extra person, you could do more than twice the amount of work that one person can do. Right? Partly is that you spread it out so you don't get as exhausted. But the other part is that you end up, the word in business, you know, circles is synergy. You know, you work together so that your combined labor is better than one by himself and one by himself, two together. And that's really true in a spiritual sense, right? And so how does that work? Well, here's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. If either one of them falls down, right, one can help the other up. Okay, well, that's pretty plain, right? Like if you break a rib or something like that, somebody can help you, right? You don't have to keep doing all the work yourself. But pity anyone who falls down and has no one to help them up, right? If two lie down together, they'll keep warm, right? It's cold last night, but not in my bed, right? How can one keep warm alone? Well, you can have more blankets, but I mean, what if you're out, you know, on the prairie and you don't have much blanket? That's the idea, right? You're out. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And so Jesus sends them out with two, right? He keeps them strong. He keeps them supported. The second thing that we see here is that they spend time with folks who are receptive, right? And so if Mark's account is shorter than every other gospel and almost every story that he tells. And if you go to Matthew's account of this, of Jesus sending out the 12, there is a long, long section of how they're going to encounter rejection, right? Which Mark doesn't spend as much time on. But what he does say is to go to a place, and if they don't receive you, leave, right? And so we're not called to just sit there and labor amongst people that aren't interested. Now, people need to hear a voice. Right? They need to hear a voice. But the balance of that would be like in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, don't give the dogs what is sacred, don't throw your pearls to pigs. Right? If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Or you can look at it the way John says it in John 6, when Jesus is arguing with people right after he fed the 5,000. And he says, I told you, and you've seen me, and you still don't believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And so what the idea here is that God's involved in drawing people to himself, right? We're not there to coerce or to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. We're there to share testimony explain how people can know Christ, right? And then encourage people to believe, but then you leave it to the individual, right? So what does he say? And you've got to realize as well that his culture is different from ours, although we're moving in that direction, in that when you share the gospel in his culture, right, you create an immediate yes or no confrontational situation with people. It's almost like imagining yourself as a conservative Muslim going to your Muslim family today and trying to share the gospel with them, right? Conservative Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, right, had the same sort of reaction to Jesus as the Messiah. He is crucified, and these people are behind it, correct? Why is that? Well, because he's a false prophet, you can't believe that, it's against God. Well, that's exactly what Muslims would say. You can't say that it's false, it's against the prophet, it's against God. So, they're spending time with folks who are receptive, right? Disciple the ones who are receptive, all right? And let me just say about this too. You know, you may feel like that you don't have much to share that's meaningful that would encourage people to follow Jesus. And here's really what you need. You need to know what it is that Jesus has done in your life, right? You need a personal testimony. What has Jesus done for you? Because people are interested in that. They're interested in that. What has Jesus done for you? Well, he settled me down a lot, right? He caused me not to be self-destructive. I would be self-destructive. He's given me a great family. He's given me a great work life. I could point to things in my life that he's done. You can talk about those things, right? That's your testimony. And then you really don't need to have a ton of theology to invite people. You can just say, hey, follow Jesus, right? If your intent, trust me, if a person's intent is to follow Jesus, right, and they go, just take them to the Sermon on the Mount. So here's your beginning place, right? Here are some attitudes to invest in your life. Here's the way you're to reflect on God's law, right? By the time you get to the end of Matthew 5, they have enough stuff there in Matthew from Jesus talking about murder to Jesus telling people to be perfect. Enough stuff there relative to the law that they've got a whole lifetime full of stuff to unpack as it relates to service and love and caring people. There's just a lot there, right? And for instance, I don't know, when you listen to the current conflict in politics, do you think, well, I'm loving my enemies and I'm praying for those who persecute me? Is that what your thought is? Is that what the direction of your heart is? If not, then guess what? Still at work. What's it look like to follow Jesus? Right? That's the whole point. How do we need to repent? And so if you tell people, listen, Jesus has died for your sins. There is a God. He loves you. You can't see him because of your sin. What allows you to recognize God in your life is living in his world his way. That's what will cause him to show up in your life. That's the kingdom of God. The key to gaining the kingdom of God is repentance. We have to change. We have to follow Jesus. We have to pattern our lives after him. We have to follow his teaching. That'll work, right? That will work. Obviously, there's more to the gospel than that, right? Then get them to church. But I mean, I think that it's available for all of us to share that with people in a simple way, right? In a simple way. All right. So they spend time with folks who are receptive. And the last thing is that Jesus gives them authority. And this is really interesting to me. Jesus gives them authority. And this idea is repeated in more than one place, right? And so, for instance, here he sends out the 12, right? And this is kind of, it's in all the Gospels except John's Gospel. And it's a formal granting of Jesus. It's like him anointing their heads with oil, putting his hands on them and saying, I give you this ministry, right? It's what it's like. And then they go. And then in Matthew 28, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go. That's another giving of authority, right? Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, stay here in Jerusalem, right? And then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. So that's authority. That's authority and power, right? But authority is an interesting idea in that it allows one person, right, to act in the power of another person or another group. And so this is really what it means to act in Jesus' name. It means to act in his authority. And so what does that look like? It looks like Jesus saying, okay, guys, this is my ministry. I've come to do what the Father wants me to do, right? Which would be institute the kingdom. I'm giving you this very same mantle. Now you go. You exercise this authority. You do this on my behalf. And they're actually acting on Jesus' behalf. And we have lots of different words in the New Testament as it relates to the church that carry the same idea. So for instance, the church is called the bride of Christ. Well, is a bride supposed to be on the same page as the groom? Is the bride supposed to be about the same thing that the groom is about? Or is the bride supposed to be over here doing her own thing for her own benefit? Well, no, of course. Right? Included in that is the fact that the bride and groom are one, right? And that the groom is setting the standard, is setting the direction. We're also called the body of Jesus. Right? The body of Jesus, the physical manifestation of who he is on the earth currently, his body. Well, does the body of Jesus do different things than the mind of Jesus? Well, that doesn't make any sense even, right? That'd be like schizophrenic. And Jesus isn't schizophrenic. He's not psychotic. Right? We're called a friend of Jesus. We're called a child of God. All these things, all these phrases have the same sort of idea that we carry the same authority. We carry the same purpose, right? They don't go around declaring their own authority. Instead, they declare Jesus' authority to establish the kingdom of God. We have that same authority. We could say to somebody, if you're willing to change, right, and move your life toward following Jesus, if you're willing to follow Jesus, then the kingdom and the rule of God will be made manifest in your life. That's salvation, right? That's salvation in every single sense of the word. And so what did the disciples do? Well, they went and did what Jesus did. And so will we, right? What's the first thing that they did where they did what Jesus did? Well, they experienced rejection, right? That's a part of it. We're living in a world that's sinful and broken, and people are not all at the same place and ready to follow Christ. But some are, and our goal is to seek those people out, to have our antenna up, to be listening to the Spirit, to be talking about what God's doing in our lives. My mom used to share a testimony all the time. It was a regular part of who she was. And you think, well, that's not sharing the gospel with somebody. Well, yeah, it is. It's sharing the gospel, sharing what God has done in your life. It's the gospel of what God has done in your life. And then if you have an opportunity, right, explain how they can know, how they can follow Christ. Well, at first, though, they experienced rejection, but they didn't quit because they weren't received. They just moved on. And it's interesting. Now, in our religious culture, there's competing points of view on God's sovereignty versus the free will of man and salvation. And J.I. Packer wrote a really, I think, an excellent book that deals with this issue called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he shared an idea that to me was just mind-blowing, because a lot of people say, well, if you believe it that God is sovereign, you know, in saving people, and I don't really want to go too deep into that idea, I'm just going to say that. If you believe that God is sovereign in saving people, then why would you share the gospel? Because God's going to save him anyway, right? But in reality, since we're called to share the gospel with people, believing that God is sovereign in calling people to himself should actually encourage us to share, because God's calling people. He's already doing the work. But it should be an encouragement. And I think that's how Paul uses the idea. We should be encouraged by that. That's what Jesus says in John 6. The people are rejecting him. And he says, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. You know, they're not ready. Or maybe they will be ready later. Maybe they're not. It's above my pay grade, that's for sure. I can't look into the heart of somebody. Right? I'm not called to do that. I'm not saving people. I'm trying to make disciples, but I'm not saving people. Jesus is saving people, right? So anyway, they experience rejection. The second thing that disciples do what Jesus did, and so will we. The second thing is that they preached what Jesus preached, right? Which is repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And I've already covered this like two or three times, but it's just worth noting. You know that it never stuck out to me. I mean, it's not that meaningful of a phrase, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's kind of like, well, okay, but it's like the most meaningful phrase because it's actually dealing with teaching from the most profound and broad perspective. That's why it's the description of John's teaching, and that's why it's the description of Jesus' teaching. Go back and read the beginning of Matthew's gospel, right? Matthew 3, John's teaching, this is how it's described. And the people say to John, well, how are we going to repent? You know what John says to them? Basically he says, be fair, don't cheat people, treat them with respect. Like, how hard is that? That seems pretty basic and fundamental. Well, sometimes, right? Sometimes, right? Well, when do we not want to feel that way? When do we not want to act that way? Well, that's when we've got to apply the standard, right? So anyway, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. They preached what Jesus preached. We have a lot of things in the New Testament that are said, that are taught about Jesus. And all of it's important. And you need to know all of it. But the reality is that if we did what we know already, most of us would be way down the road. Our need is not so much for more information. Our need is for a greater commitment to repentance. And I would say that about myself. I don't know. I mean, I love the Bible. I love Jesus. I love learning about Jesus. I love reading about Jesus. It's so much fun. I mean, there's life in that for me. There's connection to God in that for me. It's really personally meaningful. But learning about and following are two different things. So, repent, right? They preach what Jesus preached. And the last thing is that they ministered like he did. They cared for people's needs. You know, how can we care for people's needs? What is it that we see around us? What do people need? And there are a lot of people who need prayer. There are a lot of people who need an encouraging word. Some people just need some time, you know, just some time. Time spent. Enough time spent to reflect that they're important, that their lives are meaningful. You know, Jesus says something in John chapter 14 that's the title of the sermon that's really remarkable. John 14, 12, he says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing. Now think about that. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I'm doing, that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these. Even greater things than what he's been doing. Because I'm going to the Father. That's a remarkable thing. Now, if you go and you look at the Ivy League schools in our culture, right? They've wandered pretty far from the gospel. But why do they exist? Why do they exist? Where did they come from? They came out of the church. Why would that be? Well, because it's a part of the ministry of Jesus to teach people, right? What about hospitals? Where do they come from? Right? Well, so many of them have words on them like Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, right? Where do they come from? They come from Jesus. Why be concerned with that ministry? Listen. This stuff is inside of you. If you're following Jesus, this is inside of you. Right? If you seek to care for people the way that Jesus sought to care for people, you will discover things to do. Right? It might be caring for the needs of your neighbor. Right? It might be helping somebody pay a bill. It might be giving somebody a hug. It might be just spending time with, right? It's reflecting respect and care for people. And you think, well, you know, I don't see where I'm doing that. If you're caring for people with your words, with your actions, then you're doing that. And they go, what are the greater things? Well, what hospitals did Jesus found in his day? Is that a greater work of healing? Is that a greater work of healing? It's pretty remarkable. You know, it's pretty remarkable. Habitat for Humanity builds houses for people so that they have a place to live. That's a pretty great service. You know, Rust Bus takes people from homelessness to healthy living, right? That's a commitment. It doesn't happen in 3 days. It doesn't happen with $1,000, right? It doesn't happen without discipleship. They've got a classroom set up over there at the Rust Bus where they train people, right? They've got a shower that people can use to take showers. They've got laundry facilities that people can use to do laundry. Imagine yourself homeless, right? How long is it going to be till you stink? Not going to take very long, right? A shower is pretty important. How can you get a job? How can you keep a job? So anyway, all these things, right? These are great works. They're practical works. They're practical things to do. And if your eyes are open, and I would tell you that I really believe that the solution to the majority of the issues that we have in our culture that are related to people being in really difficult situations, that a key component, well, the ultimate solution is for people to repent. But a key component to that is mentoring, real mentoring. And I would say mentoring rather than discipleship just because I want to put it in a secular phrase. If we could take every person that's struggling over at the circuit court, right, and attach them to a healthy family, if you could take every person that comes through Rust Bus, every person that goes to 100 families, and attach them to a healthy family, attach them to a family that can be a partner in life, right, that can provide a healthy example, that can provide a safety net against disaster, that can provide some margin in their lives where they don't necessarily currently have margin, right? That could provide some love, that could provide a relationship that's not trying to take from them all the time. It's just kind of the way that people don't have, not everybody has that. And it's pretty important to have because it gives you a sense of the future that's hopeful. And so, you know, mentoring. How can we mentor other people? How can we invest in somebody else's life where we are mentoring them and caring for them? It's a challenge, right? It's a challenge. But I do think it's the solution, right? And I think that a good place to start is to bring people to church, absolutely. But in our own lives, right, in our own lives, to give people the respect they deserve, to provide care for people, and to encourage people to follow Jesus. This is his ministry, right? And these are the greater works. And they're greater because there's more of us, right? And if it wasn't greater, then he wouldn't say it. And it's certainly not anybody that I know who's walked on water or raised somebody from the dead. It's not that kind of work. Although, God still does miracles. He still heals. But all of us, manage this ministry of Jesus together. We're all called to be yoked together with him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love in our lives. I thank you for the way that you call us to purpose. In everything, just as small as we can get, God, just every single interaction with people to reflect respect, to reflect love, to reflect care, to show people that they're important to you. God, I'm reminded of the parable of the sheep and the goats, where you tell the sheep that they enter your kingdom because of the way they treated people. They treated the least of people as if they were you. They gave them that level of respect, that level of care, that level of love. God, I pray that you would cause these ideas to bloom in our own minds. I pray when we see problems in our culture, we would be bold and bring them to you and see if you would put them back in our laps, see if they're for us or not. Don't just assume that it's somebody else. And I thank you that whatever the plans and purposes that you have for us, they're not nearly what the plans and purposes are for what Jesus has in this world. And that's the yoke that we're attached to. And so I thank you for that and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.